One of the most amazing privileges we have as children of our Heavenly Father is to ask, pray, intercede. Let's bow before him now. Our Father in heaven, we want your name to be raised high and glorified in every place. And so we bow before you now, and it's our heart's desire to honour and exalt you. Please grant us much help by the Spirit as we seek to do this. And gracious Lord, we long for the day when the earth will be filled with knowledge of you as the waters cover the sea. Please, Father, will you today build your church and honour your name and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Father, we pray for our needs. We thank you that you are a good and gracious Father, and everything good comes from your hand. Lord, please have mercy and provide us all that we need that we might live for you and serve you well. Lord, we pray for your world, and we see a very distressed planet and the wickedness of the human heart, the consequence of the fall. We think of the conflict raging in Ukraine, but we know that that's true in many other places, Sudan, the Democratic Republic of Congo. So many lands where men are bitter and violent and godless. And we cry to you, Lord, please may your gospel spread in great power. We have no hope other than our hope in you. Please have mercy, Heavenly Father. And we pray especially for the suffering church, our brothers and sisters imprisoned in danger of their lives, even on death row, simply because they trust and love the Lord Jesus. Please, Lord, grant them all that they need for this time of trial. We pray that they might know much of your Spirit, and casting their cares upon you, they might know that you care for them. Lord, please help them to be bold and faithful in the hour of extremity, we pray. We pray for our own land. How we long to see you move in power here, Father. We don't despise the work you're doing now. We praise you for it. We thank you for your work in our families, in our churches, in our friendship groups, in our work colleagues. But, Lord, we so want to see more. Please, will you pour out your Spirit? Please, will you convince people of sin and righteousness and judgment to come? And please, will you build your church as you've promised. Pray for the brothers who've gone out from here this morning to preach your word, Lord. Please grant them much help. And we pray that you might be glorified as your word is proclaimed. Please lift Jesus high and draw men and women, young people, to him. Lord, we pray for those in authority over us. And we're aware of some of the perturbations that there are amongst our political elites at the moment. And Father, we ask that, as you've instructed, that you would be at work amongst those who govern. We ask that we might be able to live peaceful lives and that the gospel will not be hindered. Please grant them, we pray, wisdom in the terribly difficult decisions that they face. And we would ask, Lord, in your mercy, that we might have godly rulers. To that end, Lord, we pray for the king as he shortly is to be crowned. And we ask that the faith of his mother, by your grace, might be his too. Please work in his heart and in the hearts of the royal family, we pray, that they might, in your mercy, be godly servants of you. Father, we pray for one another. We ask that you would help us to encourage and build one another up while it is today. We pray, Lord, that you keep us from sin, temptation, the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, we cry. Lord, help us in this. We desire in our better moments to live godly and to walk worthy. And Father, you know how far we fall from that. Please help us. Strengthen us in the inner person, that we might joyfully seek to serve our King. Lord, we pray for those in the congregation who are burdened at the moment, for whom providences seem dark, those who come this morning with heavy, heavy black clouds. Lord, please minister to them, encourage them, help them to see with eyes of faith, help them to love the Lord Jesus above all, and in your mercy, Lord, we pray, bring them peace and comfort. And Father, we think of those in the congregation this morning who come rejoicing. We pray that they might give you praise and thanks, and that you grant that all of us might be humble disciples of your Son. Please help us now, Lord, as we hear your word, as we seek to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, how much we need you. And so we bring you our praises, we ask your mercies, we commend this time to you, and ask your blessing now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it would be helpful if you could have Matthew 20 open and the section we read from verse 20. What's your mental picture of the disciple group? Those who had the privilege of being with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years, largely of his earthly time. It'd be a massive privilege, wouldn't it, to be with the Lord Jesus, seeing the most extraordinary example of godliness. Touching on the things of another world and another realm. You know, you think of things like the moment of Jesus' baptism, and then on the mount when Jesus was transfigured. Those who saw this, the inner group of disciples, and otherworldly, just amazing. You and I come from a week probably filled with the ordinary pains and challenges, the ordinary joys, the ordinary enjoyments. And so we've got to wrench ourselves, as it were, out of that into some kind of appreciation of what is going on in our passage. And the privilege that these men and the women who followed had to be so close to Jesus, to see things that angels desire to look into. So you think it all be sweetness and light, wouldn't you? I would. I think being that close to Jesus, surely there must have been a happy band, amazed by what was going on, feeling the privilege, and there would be no squabbling, no falling out, nothing like our family lives, surely not. How wrong that view is. So we join the Lord Jesus. He's approaching the last week of his life on earth, and he's just explained to his disciples in the previous verses what's going to happen. So you look at verse 18 in chapter 20. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day. Are there any words in that are difficult to understand? And there aren't any particularly long words, are there? There aren't lots of syllables and things. It seems fairly straightforward. Do you think you understand verses 18 and 19? Doesn't seem hard, does it? But now we see what's happening. So I've broken this passage, verses 20 down through 28, into three headings: a clueless request, an astounding assertion, and turning the world upside down. So let's start with a clueless request. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Do you feel anything of doubt just grossly, grossly inappropriate and gauche that request is? Have you ever been in a situation where you've asked something and then realized with horror that your question was just incredibly poorly timed and framed? I don't know if I've told you this before. It's a story which is to my embarrassment, but some many years ago when we first were attending Ashford Congregational. They very kindly invited Joe and I back to a house after the service where there was a big gathering to celebrate something. I can't remember what was being celebrated. But Joe was pregnant at the time. And I don't know if you've had this experience, but I find that when my wife became pregnant, I suddenly noticed the world was full of pregnant women. And there was a lady who, to me, obviously looked pregnant. And so we were all stood around enjoying cups of tea or whatever. And I turned to this lady and I said to her, and it's one of those terrible moments, you know, when, and quite unexpectedly, the volume of the conversation in the room completely dies away. And I turned to her and I said, "And when is your baby due?" And I knew I'd said the wrong thing because people went, "Oh!" like this. And she was ever so great. She said, "Oh, it's very kind of you to ask." She said, "Actually, I've had my baby a couple of months ago and I know I haven't lost much weight," and so on. But I just thought, if only the grad would open up, or please could the clock go back 30 seconds and I could get it right. But I don't know that they felt that here. Jesus has just explained to them that within a week or so, he is going to be brutally, horrifically murdered at the hands of the authorities. And here comes this lady, possibly Jesus' mother's sister, so it's possibly Jesus' aunt, we're not entirely sure. That would explain that there's some kind of family dynamic going on here. And she comes to Jesus with her two sons, and Mrs. Zebedee says to Jesus, "I've a request to make." And Jesus says, "What is it you want?" And she says to this man who is going to his death at horrific hands of brutality and so on, she says, "I want my sons to be at your right and left when you come into your kingdom." Now, in those days, the person who was in charge, the two places of greatest honour were the seat at his right hand and the seat at his left. So she's saying to him, "You're on a great mission, and I understand you're on a great mission, and what I want is I want my boys to have the greatest honour when you're reigning." Okay, now let me try and apply that a bit. Jesus had explained, not once, but this is now the third time that Matthew's explained in his gospel for us, and quite possibly there were other occasions, but at least three times, Jesus has explained that his kingdom is a kingdom where he dies horribly in order to make peace with God for those who will trust him. That's Jesus' kingdom, a kingdom where he becomes the sacrificial lamb who is slaughtered and his blood shed and his body laid to rest in a tomb. That's his kind of kingdom. And the disciple band can only see a kingdom of pomp, ceremony, glory, victory, military power. All they can see is Jesus doing what they think Jesus should do, despite the fact that Jesus has told them repeatedly it's not going to be like that. And the evidence of it is here, stark, isn't it? Jesus, it's all going to be great. They're going to be at your right and left hand, please. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen him do extraordinary miracles and exercise amazing power and authority, but they weren't listening. Or if they were listening, their grid through which they were seeing or hearing Jesus was such that it distorted the words so that they didn't grasp what Jesus was saying. And so I have to ask you this morning, are you hearing Jesus? If I just asked you, if you came up one at a time and I said, "Explain to me what Jesus' mission was and is," would you be able to give a biblically informed and undistorted response? We've a lady in our congregation who, she's a lovely lady, really, really kind and gentle and gracious. And she's had experiences working with, I can't say too much, it would be unfair for you to be able to identify, but she's had experience with some of the greats in the country, working with them for various reasons. And as far as she's concerned, the Christian gospel is that we must be nice and kind to one another. And if we're nice and kind to one another, everything will be fine. Now, I hope, I'm confident, that under Gerard's ministry, you appreciate that that is not the Christian gospel. Jesus has to die brutally and have blood shed so that as we come in repentance and faith, we may know forgiveness and new life in him. But I need to ask you this morning, solemnly, as you sit there and you reflect now, is that your understanding? Or are you receiving Jesus' words through some kind of distorting grid that means that you think you're fine in some other way? And then they were able to rationalize. I'm no doubt if we had the two disciples here, sons of Zebedee here, if we said, you know, explain to us what was going through your mental processes when you made this request through your mum, I've no doubt they'd be able to rationalize it. Oh, well, you know, we knew Jesus was a great man and we were incredibly impressed with his power and all this. It was inconceivable to us that he would be taken away and horribly, brutally treated and murdered. I mean, that just didn't compute, because he was powerful and he was God's son, and the Bible, as we understood it, taught that there would be a great kingdom for Israel and it'd all be restored, and. They'd rationalize it. Brother and sister, what are you rationalizing that actually doesn't align with Scripture? It gets very uncomfortable, doesn't it? The things that you're doing in private, which actually you know you shouldn't, the ambitions that you're harboring, the desires that come to the top, which you know are wrong, how good are you at rationalizing those away? I know my own heart, and my own heart is incredibly clever at rationalizing what I want in the face of what Jesus actually commands. So I think that's the first lesson we need to learn here. These guys are coming to Jesus through their mum and asking this. They felt it was right and appropriate. It's cringingly inappropriate and wrong. And yet they've been with him intimate for 3 years. Let he who thinks he stands examine himself, lest he fall. So a clueless request. Then secondly, an astounding assertion. So they've made this request through their mum, and Jesus in his response, initially he responds to the mum, but when he says, you do not know what you're asking, are you able to drink the cup? The you there is in the plural. So Jesus is now addressing James and John. You do not know what you're asking, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And forgive me if I have to explain the children's address, which I probably should. But the point there was that men can do all kinds of amazing things, lift amazing weights, jump from extraordinary heights, hold their breath for an amazing amount of time, do the plank for 8 hours and whatever. Those are all pretty impressive achievements. But they pale into complete insignificance against Jesus's drinking a cup. Why? Because the cup that Jesus drank was the cup of God's wrath. That's what made Jesus stagger in the garden. That's why he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We had an American minister at one stage when we were in one particular church, and he did this one sermon where he took us through the medical elements of crucifixion. And it was pretty harrowing, to be honest. I don't know whether any of you saw the film The Passion of the Christ. Personally, I didn't, but I understand that the physical sufferings of Christ were displayed in that film in a way that was truly shocking. And I absolutely accept that what the Lord Jesus went through was horrific. But allow me to say this, and I don't mean this at all irreverently. I have no doubt that people have died more horrific deaths than the Lord Jesus did physically. Horrific though it was, man's ability to be inhumane to his fellow man is extraordinarily horrific. But what was unique about Jesus' death is not the physical elements of the horror of crucifixion, but the spiritual element. Jesus experienced hell for a world during the hours of darkness on the cross. It's why he cried out the great cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God made him sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus drinking the cup is a picture of Jesus absorbing, imbibing God's wrath for you and I, and in scriptural terms, the world. In the Old Testament, for example, Psalm 75, no one from the east or west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. This is God's cup of wrath. It's horrific. Jesus in the garden, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. It's extraordinary, isn't it? In Jesus' life, how many prayers did he make that the Father's answer was no? And I suggest to you quite possibly just this one. If it's possible, take this cup from me. I think there's just no way that me, a feeble preacher, can represent to you meaningfully just how horrific this cup and its drinking will be. And then do you remember, as Jesus is actually arrested by the Jewish authorities, Peter whips out a sword, chops off Malchus's ear, and Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It's the crux, if I put it that way, of what Jesus has come to do. And yet it's extraordinarily, mind-bendingly awful. And it'd be comical, wouldn't it, if it wasn't so tragic that these two, in response to Jesus' question where he says, you do not know what you are asking, verse 22, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they say to him, and it's a single word in the Greek, dunametha, dunametha, we are able. Yes, we can do it. No, you can't. You couldn't possibly. And there is a terrible truth in this, isn't there? That God's cup of wrath against the sinner will be drunk. And there are just two options. Option one is that Jesus drinks it. Option two is you drink it. Option one is that Jesus stands in your place and takes the punishment of hell. Option two is you drink it and you take the punishment of hell. And James and John, not really grasping what it is that's being said, they say, yes, yes, Lord, we can do it. We can drink this cup. Jesus responds to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. In other words, yes, they would taste this cup. James would die a martyr's death. He'd be one of the early Christian martyrs. And John would be severely persecuted, in the end driven to the Isle of Patmos as an exile from all his family and his situation and so on. So yes, they would taste this cup. They would. But could they do what Jesus is about to do? Absolutely not. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, the first is they think that they can do what Jesus has to do. That they think they're capable of doing it. And it's a very simple point, isn't it? But do I think that I can do what Jesus' work is? Do I think I have it in my power and ability to attend to all of this? Do you? Do you think in the life of the church that Jesus has to have you? Because if you weren't here, something wouldn't happen, which is catastrophic for the future of his kingdom. No, he doesn't need us at all, does he? He's pleased to use his people. But gosh, we need to recognize that it's not all about us. And that's very significant, I think, for the position of not being worn out in Christian ministry, not burning out. If we think it's all up to us and we have to do it, the burden's too great. We'll never manage it. Jesus has to do it. And then secondly, James and John will drink from the cup. They will taste it. They won't taste it in the way that Jesus takes the whole cup. And you and I, if we will live godly in this world, we will know persecution. So my question for you is, are you prepared to align yourself with Jesus to the point that you'll taste this cup? We prayed earlier, didn't we, for our brothers and sisters for whom this is so real. And perhaps you remember that dreadful, dreadful video, was it, of 20 orange-clad Christians who were taken down and Al-Qaeda beheaded them. Before they died, they sang the song 10,000 Reasons. They were tasting the cup. You and I think we must cry to the Lord that he'll give us the strength that we need for whatever it is that he's going to give us. But then also, I think there's something amazingly comforting in this. Jesus is within a week of this terrible death that he's described. And these disciples have made this incredibly foolish assertion that they can drink the cup. I would expect Jesus to rebuke them fiercely. You know, you're so foolish. You haven't understood a word that I've said. But he doesn't. Because I think mixed in with their silly request, their massively inappropriate request, is a degree of faith. They can at least discern that a crisis is coming. They do understand that Jesus has a kingdom, and they want to be part of it. And Jesus responds to that with this gracious, gracious answer. Firstly, you will taste the cup. And secondly, actually, you know, guys, it's not mine to give. It's for those for whom the Father has prepared it. It's a very gracious and patient explanation and answer. And I think you and I should take great comfort in that. Because we stumble foolishly, don't we, in our service for the Lord. I hesitate to even think for a moment of the incredibly crass mistakes I've made. And yet, as long as there's faith and trust, Jesus is gracious and kind. And so it's my huge privilege to stand here as an ambassador of the most amazing person and commend him to you. Because Jesus is a merciful and gracious high priest. He understands all that we face. He's been tempted in the same way that you and I are, yet without sin. And so he can make the most perfect intercession for us as he sits at the Father's right hand. Praise God. Praise God for a good and gracious high priest and older brother. A clueless request, an astonishing assertion, and then finally turning the world upside down. Now, I asked you at the beginning, how do you think things were going between all the disciples and were they a happy bunch or not? Who would you think would be the acknowledged leader of the apostolic band? think pretty uncontroversially, it would be Peter. Peter the rock. Peter the one who always goes in feet first. And Peter who appears to be the leader of the group, both now and after Jesus' resurrection, after the Lord Jesus has graciously restored him. So once they hear, verse 24, and when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Why were they indignant at the two brothers? They all wanted to be first and second in the kingdom. They all wanted to be in positions of leadership. After all, they'd left family and friends and work and all the rest for the sake of Jesus. There's got to be something in this for us. And what are we going to get? And then those two have taken the liberty of going to Jesus behind our backs and saying, we want to be number one and number two. And so the ten are really wound up. The word here for indignant, that's a very polite sort of British translation. They were really cross. They were hacked off. And so there's tension now in the apostolic band, the group of disciples. How dare they do that? That's so unreasonable. And anyway, don't you know that you can just imagine it going on and on and on. So Jesus calls them to him. See how patient he is. It's remarkable, isn't it? And he says, verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and that their great ones exercise authority over them. You remember, of course, that at this time, Israel is subject to Roman rule. The Gentiles, in God's providence, are lording it over God's own people. And Roman rule could be brutal. You'll be aware of deaths under Nero and so on. And even the mingling of the Jewish offerers of sacrifice with their sacrifices and so on by the local governor. So it could be really brutal. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and you, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Now, there's quite a lot of young adults here this morning, and I imagine that you're looking to some kind of career. I served myself for 22 years in the Royal Air Force, and I thought it would be really interesting to be an officer in the Air Force, because when you're an officer in the Air Force, and the non-commissioned ranks have to salute you, and the non-commissioned ranks have to do as you tell them. Of course, when I actually became an officer in the Air Force, I realized that although there's some truth in that, there's also a lot of context you need to add, aviators, as they're now called, non-commissioned, can be very cunning, and you can give an order, and they can manage to get around it in 101 different ways. So there's all kinds of things that... power games that people play. But nevertheless, as you climb the greasy pole, you will have increasing power and authority in some regards over those who are subordinate to you in your organization. Even as parents, you have authority over your children. How's that going, by the way? So there are all these challenges. But in life, it's true, isn't it, that generally, as you become more experienced and more able and so on, then you'll be promoted and receive positions of authority. And I think we recognise that, and that is our normal understanding. That's the grid through which we see life. But Jesus says, no, not in the church. Not in the church. In the church, it is to be the other way around. So, you're here this morning, that's great. You're perhaps a member of this church, that's really good. And as a member of the church, you're wondering what should be happening. Surely, if you're gifted and able in some way, the church should be recognising that and putting you in a position where you can employ your gifts for the good of the church and so on. But it would also mean, therefore, that you have some ability to direct and instruct and so on. And we've just got to be so careful, haven't we? Because we can read into the church exactly what happens elsewhere. And unfortunately, it's the case now, isn't it? You know, I, when I'm introduced to people, I'll be introduced as the minister of Haystown Chapel. And for some, that will mean they go, ooh, he's the minister, ooh. And unfortunately, in certain parts of the world, to be a minister brings with it an aura of power and authority. Did you read this morning in the news the dreadful report from Kenya of a minister out there who instructed his congregants to starve themselves to death so that they would meet Jesus, and they're now uncovering mass graves? That's fantastic abuse of power. And you've only got to think of recent and current scandals within the evangelical realm of the church and church organizations to know just how pervasive this is. It's a real sickness in the church that men and women seek positions of authority so that they can exert power over others. And Jesus says, no, whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And he gives the ultimate example, doesn't it? Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So can I ask you to be really honest with yourself this morning? You've come here this morning, and that's great. And you've sought to join in the worship and so on, that's good. You've sought to honour the Lord Jesus Christ, that's good. What is it you want? Are you thinking about after the service when there'll be time for interaction with others? What are you looking forward to then? Are you going to be stuck on transmit? Is it going to be all about you? Hey, listen to what happened to me this week, and this happened and that happened, and I was really good at this, and did you hear about that? And all this, is that what it's going to be like? Who's going to be bringing out the teas and biscuits? Who's the one who's going to be doing the washing up in the kitchen? The acid test, they say often, is who's going to be cleaning the toilets? It's the job you really don't want to do. Again, if I may, we've a chap in our church. He has a son who is a Premier League football player. I won't give names because that would be unfair, but his son is doing extremely well at the moment and the team is doing extremely well. And the son came round and we were introduced to him, and it was great to meet him, a very gracious young man and so on. His dad cleans the toilets at Haystown Chapel. And that surely marks him out as a mature Christian. Even though he's in amongst the top echelons because of his son in terms of the British Premier League and all that kind of stuff, he comes to the church to clean toilets. And my friend, I need to challenge you just as I challenge myself. What am I looking for? What's my ambition in the church? If you're a man here, do you want to be an elder? Do you want to be a deacon? Do you want to have recognition in the church? Well, brother, it's not going to be because you're theologically gifted especially, or because you have an aura of authority and ability. It's because you will do those jobs that other people despise. The same for you women. Now, if you come here this morning and think that you need to be waited on, that's completely wrong. You're here this morning to serve others. I'm here this morning to serve you. I'm trying my best to open Scripture and apply it to you faithfully, because that's what my service is. And if I don't do that faithfully, then I have a greater judgment to answer. I'm not here to lash you and beat you up and to put heavy burdens on you. But I think this is when people come into the church, what will they see? Non-believers, what will they see? Will they see a community of individuals who are giving themselves to others? Will they see a selfish group of individuals who want to clique together in their normal friendship groups in order to encourage one another in whatever it is they're about and hear from one another what's been going well and so on. So I'm not trying to be mean, but do you understand what I'm saying? That Jesus is saying we've got to get this in his kingdom completely the other way around. So, will you serve? Are you prepared here this morning to put others ahead of you? Will you esteem others better than yourself? Make them a greater priority. As we do that, then we build Christ's kingdom, and the church will be the truly revolutionary body that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit have designed it to be. The glorious good news is that the greatest, who will be set over all, whose name is exalted above every name, he serves us. Even now, at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes for us. Jesus is the servant king, and he sets before us this glorious example where we see Jesus operating in his divine nature, we worship. Where we see Jesus operating in his human nature, if I put it that way, we follow. Jesus is the one who will go to the cross. Jesus is the one who washed feet. Jesus is the one who cared so profoundly for others' needs before his own. Brothers and sisters, go and do likewise.